Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this afternoon, and especially any guests in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to begin the service this afternoon with the singing of Psalm 136, verse 1, one of the school psalms of the past week. O give thanks and praise the Lord. Thereafter we shall remain standing. Let us now, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith, and we'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you indeed that we're privileged to be able to come together as your congregation again on this Sunday afternoon to sing your praises. We thank you because we indeed know that your steadfast love is sure, and it shall forevermore endure. And therefore we pray that you would speak to us by your holy word again this afternoon, that we would be encouraged, strengthened, and also comforted by that word as it is worked in and through our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to receive that word, Lord, that we may live as your children on this world that you have created for us, looking forward to the time when your Son will return and it shall be renewed and be rid of both sin and the effects of sin. Lord, we do ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor. Amen. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And our collection this afternoon is for the work of Eucalypt, caring for our loved ones with special needs. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from yet another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 93, the verses 1 through 4. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have been created. They've been placed in paradise. From the context, we know they've been there for quite some time. And now we have in chapter 3 the story of the fall into sin. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We're also going to read a couple of passages from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, starting with Romans 3, from verse 9 to 20. And here the apostle is essentially summing up the gist of what he's been saying halfway through chapter 1, right to the point at which we begin here, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, but they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then from chapter 5, the verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let us respond by singing from hymn 25, the verses 3 and 4. my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. And we'll read that together now. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there, our nature became so corrupt that we're all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 71, the verses 1 and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good thing for the churches that we have the rule that, generally speaking, in the afternoon services from the catechism, we base our preaching. Why is that a good thing? It's a good thing because the catechism forces us to delve into God's word for the basics, the fundamentals of our faith on a regular basis. Obviously, you don't preach the catechism apart from God's word, but God's word is rich and varied. And it could conceivably be a temptation to, as it were, major on minors if we did not, as churches, hold ourselves accountable to be preaching the basics, the fundamentals of the faith on a regular basis, which is what we do when we go through the catechism. The catechism begins with a mercifully short section on our sin and misery. But it's important to establish that. It's important because without a knowledge of our sin and misery, we would never understand why we needed to be saved and how great that salvation really is. And so in Lord's Day 3, once again, we focus on our sin and misery. And we ask ourselves where this actually came from and what effect that beginning of our sin and misery has upon us. I have entitled the sermon, "Is Life Fair?" And I think you can all guess at what I'm getting at with that question. We're born into this world. But did you choose to be born into a world that has been plunged into sin and its effects? No, you did not. Is life fair? We'll consider that question this afternoon. And we're going to see, first of all, that life was a gift of grace. Secondly, that life is a gift of grace. And thirdly, and admittedly for now a little bit enigmatically, thankfully, God is not fair. Life was a gift of grace, it is a gift of grace, and thankfully, God is not fair. Is life fair? Well, let's start with that first point. Life was a gift of grace. God, as we well know, created this world. He created the world bit by bit over the space of 6 days, preparing it, as it were, for the crown of his creation. And what was the crown of that creation? It was us, it was mankind. God prepared this world so that mankind could rule over it, develop it, and enjoy God through and in this world. So in that respect, creation ought to be seen as a gift from God to mankind. For the world was made for Adam and Eve and their progeny. And life, the life of Adam and then of Eve, was also a gift of God's grace. He created us so that we would enjoy life and thank him for it. Now, Adam and Eve, having been created in this world, received initially a personal training from God, a little bit of which we have read, in paradise. God does not immediately just place them in the world and say, go to it. Multiply, develop the world. They haven't been trained yet. And so God first creates a garden, a walled garden, as we find what the word in Hebrew means and refers to. And it's a garden wherein God himself dwells in a form that Adam and Eve are able to appreciate and see. We hear of God walking, for example, in the cool of the evening. And God is there training them. We gather something of that from the words of the curse after everything's gone wrong. What does God say to Adam? He says, well, from now on, Adam, you are going to be baking bread with the sweat of your brow. It's going to be difficult for you from now on. With the implication, I've taught you how to do that already. And if he's taught Adam how to bake bread, he's taught him how to grow wheat, he's taught him how to make flour, use yeast, and all those other sorts of things that Adam and Eve needed in order to learn how to survive in this world that God had given them. Now, they're created somewhat differently from the rest of the animals. We're told that Adam and Eve, as the only living beings, are created in God's image. All the other living beings have life, but they don't have God's image. We're told about that specifically at the end of Genesis 1. When you ask people, well, what actually is that image of God? Sometimes, if they don't think of Genesis 1, they're inclined to think of all kinds of different possibilities. And even if you would consult books, you would see people thinking in terms of, well, let's think, if mankind is in God's image and all the other animals are not, what's the difference between all the other animals and mankind? And perhaps it's the ability to think and to rationalize. Because after all, animals don't really think and rationalize in the same way that we do. And people think they're on a roll there, and variations of that kind of idea are developed. Well, the problem is, of course, if you think it through in terms of Scripture, that would mean that angels don't think either. Because they're living beings. But they're not created in the image of God. And to understand what being created in the image of God really means, we have to go to Scripture. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. So in other words, directly in that context of mankind being created in God's image comes that command to be fruitful, multiply, fill it and subdue it. In other words, rule over it, as it were, as king over creation. I have created this creation for you. I'm making you in my image so that you can govern it and subdue it. Just as I, Almighty God, govern and subdue absolutely everything. You, as it were, are my vicegerents, my rulers in my stead. Of course, when God created Adam and Eve and created them in his own image to rule, to subdue the world, he created them to do that in, as the Catechism says, just copying the words of the Apostle Paul, to do it in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness, fairly and in accord with the justice of God's morality, the justice of his law, and in holiness for God himself. Holiness is that concept that makes things belong to God. And so they were to rule the world according to God's righteousness, God's justice, because they were doing it for God, because the world ultimately belongs to God. It's holy in that sense. And you know, even after the fall into sin, something of God's image still remains in man. Otherwise, you can't explain what God said to Noah directly after the flood. After the flood, we read in Genesis 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? Because in the image of God, he made man. So despite the fall into sin, despite the fact that Adam and Eve, our forefathers, ruined everything, there is still something of the image of God in mankind. And for that reason, when a person is murdered, it's not just killing a life, it's also destroying the image of God, which makes murder in God's eyes something that demands a mandatory death penalty. Nevertheless, as you well understand, after the fall into sin, although mankind still attempts to govern, we don't any longer do that in terms of God's righteousness, in terms of holiness, as something belonging to God. Which is why the Apostle Paul talks about renewing God's image in us, both in his letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, renewing it in precisely righteousness and holiness. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. But let's come back to the fall. That's why we read, of course, Genesis chapter 3. As I already said, the context of Genesis 3 gives us the indication that Adam and Eve have been in paradise for a wee while when this takes place. After all, if they've learned to bake bread, they must have been there for almost a year, at the very least. And then something happens. The Lord God obviously allows the devil to take hold of one of the domestic animals in this garden. We're specifically told that the serpent is one of the domestic animals at the time until he is cast out. Beast of the field is a Hebrew idiom for a domestic animal. We're also told he was more cunning than any of the others. As the rest of Scripture tells us, in fact, what happened is that the serpent is taken over by the devil himself. And he comes to the woman, and he speaks to her. Now, the woman is hereby tempted. The devil suggests that God might have an ulterior motive for forbidding them to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that the ulterior motive might well be that if they were to eat of it, they would come to know good and evil and in that way become like God. Eve thinks about it. She's attracted to the notion, she's attracted to the fruit. That begs a couple of questions, doesn't it? Did God set up Adam and Eve to fail? And why didn't God, as it were, baby-proof paradise for them? After all, when we have babies, people that still need to learn about their world, we baby-proof an area for them. We, at least when I was young, you had those cots with rails as if they were in a sort of a prison, and you can put them there and they can see mum and they can happily play without getting into anything that they don't like. I'm assuming that that's still done. I don't have little kids myself, of course. In a way, you could say, didn't God baby-proof paradise? After all, he put them in a walled garden, and that's certainly true. But he allowed the devil to come in there and to tempt them. Well, number one, they've been there for a wee while, and they have learned a thing or two. Number two, they also do know basics between the difference between good and evil. After all, God gave them a command right at the outset. There's that tree over there. I don't want you to eat from it. You can eat from all these. What's evil? Eat from that tree. Disobey me. What's good? Obey me. Eat from these trees over here. You'll be fine. For quite a long time, they were able to handle that. What's going on here, of course, is that God is deliberately putting them to the test. And this is precisely because they are created in the image of God. They're able to be put to the test because God is expecting them to be able to think through also the notion of who they are and who they represent. They're to represent God in ruling over creation. And if they're to represent God, they need to have a relationship with God. God's been with them for a significant period of time already. They know that he's not only the giver of life, their creator, but there is this relationship that's been built up, a love relationship, but also a relationship where he's teaching them to survive. He's showing them what it is to live. And God wants to test them to see if they really do, in fact, love him. Because we humans, we're created to love. To love God, our creator, to love each other. That's what we're created for. And so God puts Adam and Eve to the test. It's got to be a genuine test, and that's the way Genesis 3 is presented to us in Scripture. It is a genuine test. They have to think about it. They have to make a choice. Because love is not what a robot does. Love is a choice. And Adam and Eve were not created as robots. However, Eve shows a distinct lack of love for God. And that's what the fall into sin is really about. Not about a stupid tree. It's about not loving God. Not respecting him. You see, Eve could easily have turned around and said to the devil, yeah, but why don't we then go to ask God? Why don't I turn around and ask Adam, what do you think? Why don't we, Adam and Eve, why don't we go to God and say, well, look, there's this serpent in the garden. He's suggesting something else about that tree. Is it good, God, or is it not? Because if you love somebody, you trust them. You trust them enough to ask them, well, God, I'm a bit confused here. What's going on? But Eve's response shows not only no love, it shows no trust. If you trusted God, you'd ask him. She doesn't trust God. She just takes it and eats. And that makes it so sinful. And that makes it, from that moment on, her nature is completely changed. That lack of trust just lives within both of them, and it functions like a kind of a gangrene. It takes over their whole nature. They want to be their own boss. They want to take control of their own lives. And if we're honest, there's a little bit of that in each and every one of us. You want to be independent from other people. Just be able to stand on your own feet, not have to rely all the time on somebody else. Well, in a manner of speaking, they gain through that a kind of a knowledge of good and evil. They gain sexual awareness. Up until this point, they've not had any children. That has been withheld from them. They've been walking around in the garden completely naked, not being aware that as human beings, they are ultimately destined to have a sense of shame, which is a positive concept in Scripture. A shame for nakedness. They have no idea what that nakedness is all about yet. But they eat from that tree, and that's the knowledge they end up with. They are graduated into the world, as it were. And when they feel ashamed of their nakedness and hide, when they hear God strolling about in the evening, in the cool of the evening, God immediately in this story is able to put two and two together. That's the way the story is presented to us. What? You think you're naked? You hide? Oh! Did you eat from that tree? God knew what for an effect that tree would have on them if they ate from it. And that's exactly what happened. Life was a gift of grace. What has it become? Well, our second point is, life is a gift of grace. And we want to look at the aftermath of the fall. You see, anybody reading this story for the first time is going to think to themselves, uh-oh, Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree. That's it. Now they're going to die. Isn't that what God said? Day you eat of it, you're going to die. And so they're summoned, and of course you have that whole blame-shifting episode. Adam, what have you done? Well, Eve, she called me over and she gave it to me. She called me over. He wasn't actually necessarily standing there, as we learn later on in verse 17. God says, you heeded the voice of your wife. She had to call him and explain what was going on. Adam listened. Adam says, yeah, the wife made me do it. God speaks to the woman. Yeah, it was the serpent. He deceived me. But you can imagine while that's going on, if you were Adam and Eve, at that moment, all you know is that God has said, you eat that fruit, you die. And they will have been expecting an immediate death penalty. There's no two ways about it. And now imagine, because God does this deliberately, he allows that blame-shifting bit to go on. And so he starts by speaking to the devil, disguised as a serpent. Adam and Eve are listening in. Now imagine that you're listening in to what God is saying to the devil. Because you've done this, number one, in that disguise, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat the dust. No longer a domestic animal. Symbolically, when mankind now sees a snake, you're either scared of it or you know it's dangerous. And it should, that's the whole point, it ought to remind us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. But God says more. Adam and Eve are listening. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you've got to imagine her thinking, excuse me, what? Seed, of course, is a normal Hebrew way of expressing your progeny, your descendants. The serpent's going to have descendants, okay, I can expect that, but me? I thought I was going to die. Listen on. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Of course, in a microcosm, what you have there, when it's going to be unpacked, is the kernel of the gospel. And then God turns to the woman. She'd been expecting to die. Maybe half she's thinking to herself, did I hear that right? But God confirms it in what he says to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. You can half hear her shout for joy at that curse. I'm not going to die immediately. I'm going to give birth to children. Yeah. Adam and Eve should have died immediately. And spiritually, of course, they did. But God delays their physical death. And he does that out of grace and mercy and love. Because what God is going to be doing is going to be allowing the human population to multiply, and he is not going to hide himself completely. Yes, because of this sin where mankind has walked away from God, it can't ever be the same again. They have put up a barrier. Mankind has put up the barrier between man and God. But God says, I will allow mankind to multiply on the earth because I am going to reach out to them. And I am going to enable a way for them to become reconciled with me, to come back so that I can build still that human race that I want to build, that belongs to me, that are my children. They've made it difficult now. They ought to die. I'm going to allow them to multiply so I can call them back. That has huge implications for us. Because it means we're born into a race that ought not to exist. It was under a death penalty and still is, really. But only by God's grace are we allowed to be born. In other words, life is a gift. It is not a right. It's a gift. And yes, we are born inheriting that corrupt and sinful nature that our first parents gave us. But the very fact that we're allowed to be born shows something of God's mercy and love, because he is calling us back. And he has given a gospel whereby we are able to make it back, to be reconciled to him, because as you well know, we can't do it ourselves. There is no way that we could make that offense that we have caused before God right. by ourselves, in our own strength, with our own good works, just not going to work. If there's any one thing that is clear from page 1 to the end of the Bible, it is that. But God provides the way. He calls his people back, ultimately through the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, we're born under a death sentence. That's why we read from Romans, both chapter 3 and chapter 5. Chapter 3 makes it plain there is this terrible thing called sin that has corrupted the whole human race, and that's been the burden of Paul's point from right through, from when he starts really talking about theology, halfway through chapter 1 of Romans, right through to halfway chapter 3. Greeks, Jews, we are all condemned through knowledge of God's law, whether that's through knowledge of the Bible, in the case of the Jews, or through knowledge of God's law by looking at creation that God has created and not following God, or by the conscience. Paul's talked about both. No matter how you look at it, we're all condemned. And only then, of course, he's able to start talking about God's offer of salvation, God's calling mankind back to himself. And in chapter 5, he reiterates this point. Look, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And death continued, because the whole human race is under that condemnation. By the way, just between brackets, when Paul says that death came into the world through one man, he's not actually following what typically Jews of his day were writing when they reflected upon Genesis 3. Only 100 years before, there's a Jewish writing which demonstrably Paul knew about and which many other Jews were reading, which puts it all on Eve. Through one lady, death entered into the world and everybody died because of that one woman. It's not the way Paul puts it. Adam was responsible. He was the head. And if we're going to talk about whose fault it is that death came into the world, it's Adam. But it does mean that we're all born with that corrupt nature and inclined to all evil. You think about those first number of hundreds of years. Human life is multiplying on the earth. God still has contact with the human race. We know that he afterwards even made skins for Adam and Eve. He is still able to have contact with them. They're barred from going into paradise again. But God's not barred from exiting paradise. We see that he teaches them how to make sacrifices, gifts to him, because they can still call upon him. They can still speak with the Lord God. There is still communication. But the human race does turn its back on God, and eventually it gets so bad that the Lord concludes the following, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, chapter 8, verse 2. I'm sorry, it must be 9, verse 2. I don't know what I was thinking, but you've got the point. The point is that the thoughts and evil intents of man just only increased. I see what it was thinking. God says, after the flood, chapter 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. that offer of the gospel, that grace enabling mankind to live, remains. Once again, the Apostle Paul puts it clearly and succinctly when he says, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the way he starts Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves to get out of it. If you're dead, you can't reach for medicine. If you're dead, you're dead. Somebody else has got to make you alive, and that's exactly what the gospel does. Paul writes, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That brings me to my final point this afternoon. Thankfully, God is not fair. Listen, if God was fair, if God was strictly just, that's what fair is, isn't it? Then, number one, we shouldn't have been born. Number two, God should leave us, even if we are born, should pay us what we deserve for our sinfulness, namely eternal death in hell. Leave it at that. But thankfully, God is not fair. God is merciful and gracious. You know, the psalmist sings about this in Psalm 143. It's the first couple of verses. This is a psalm that the Apostle Paul often quotes from and alludes to. It's a prayer. It begins like this. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Now, he uses that word. I've talked about it before. Righteousness. A special word in Hebrew that involves not strict judgment, but a sense of leniency and mercy. The psalmist goes on, don't enter into judgment with your servant. In other words, I don't want your judgment, Lord, because if I get your judgment, I'll get my just deserts and that'll be it. Come to me in righteousness. For in your sight, he goes on, no one living is just. Which is why when Paul talks about the gospel in Romans, he talks about the righteousness of God revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ. Because what's God's righteousness? What's his leniency, his grace and mercy? The fact that he says, well, you deserve eternal death, but I'm sending my son and I'm allowing him to take all your guilt and to pay for it on the cross. That's my righteousness. And that is the offer of the gospel. And that is the call of God summoning us to be reconciled to him. The gospel is, as it were, foreshadowed in that rainbow, the promise that the world would continue until the last day, that God wouldn't destroy us all just like that. Because he comes to us with the gospel. God has a plan. And in that plan, as the Catechism says, we need to be reborn. And only God's Spirit can give us that life, that transforming life of rebirth, regeneration. He softens our hardened hearts. He opens them up so that we can receive this gospel of his holy word. And which is why that same word encourages us regularly to pray for the Holy Spirit, that we may continue to be transformed back into his image, the image of God renewed in righteousness and in holiness. And later on, this catechism is going to be summarizing for us all that this salvation involves. And it's going to spend a lot more time than just the two or three Lord's days that are devoted to sin and misery. Because the real reason that we're here is God's salvation. Praised be his name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 71, the verses 1 and 3. Come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you've given us. More than that, we thank you, Lord, for the new life that you give us in Jesus Christ, that you've privileged us to be partakers of your gospel, of your Holy Spirit, who has opened up and softened our hardened hearts. And we pray, Lord, indeed, that you would continue to do that work by your word and spirit, that more and more we may be enabled to walk that path following your Son, Jesus Christ, your Son who has paid our debt, to enable us to be accepted again as your children. And we pray, Lord, that you would therefore use us in your plan, that you would mold us, and that you would show us how we can be of service in your kingdom as our lives unfold. We don't always see clearly, Lord, what beholds us in the future. We don't always have a good sense of what your plan is for us, but keep our eyes open to the opportunities, Lord, that you give us in this life for spreading that light of your gospel, for being there for each other and for those that you place upon our lives' paths, that something of your love, of your mercy, of your righteousness may shine through in our lives. Enable us to be receptive to your word and gospel. And when we fail, for we do wrestle against our sinful nature, Lord, when we fail, enable us to grasp that gospel, to get on our knees, and to call upon you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. Enable us to become known as people that, because of that, have learned what humility is. Sometimes that is so hard for us, Lord. Make us humble, forgiving, and people who are able also to ask for forgiveness when appropriate. For also thereby, the light of your gospel, your righteousness, will shine forth in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would in particular be with those who have been born with special needs. We've collected for them again this afternoon, and we pray that that money would be put to good use, that they also would be the objects of love, for they are the objects of your love, and therefore that we would care for them with that same care, mercy, and love that you have shown towards us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in the coming week. Grant your blessing on our activities. May they be to your honor and your glory, we pray. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and High Priest. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 67. We'll sing all three stanzas.
Oh,
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.